This morning I began what is Upper Room Lesson Number 29. The title of this is Financial Security for the Believer. One of the things that I mentioned this morning is that by the time this message is over, I will have shown you what the Lord showed me about the safest, most consistent area of investment as far as money is concerned. He actually showed me in Scripture, it's in here. Now, there's nothing in Scripture that says, invest in pork bellies. You know, especially not for the Jews, praise God. And what I'm getting at is there is no clear-cut, invest your money in this. Okay, that's not in there. But when I show this to you in Scripture, I believe you're going to see it the way that I saw it as God was showing me. It's been there the whole time, but I had never picked up on this. And to be honest with you, you know, I'm kicking myself because of missed opportunities, but this is an opportunity that still presents itself. Before I go any further, while I'm thinking of this, thank you, Lord, I want to lay out a legal disclaimer. I am not an attorney. I am not a CPA. I am not an investment counselor. I am not a broker. I'm not licensed, educated, or experienced in any of those areas. Therefore, legally, I cannot pass this on to you as qualified advice in the areas. But what I can do is tell you what God showed me. What you do with that information is totally up to you. I am not liable for any mistakes you make by not listening to what God has to say. And I'm not trying to be critical. I'm saying this to protect my backside, because there are some people who will twist things that are said.
Well, he said, and then I lost everything.
Well, you know, sorry. But so I just want to make sure you understand that I'm not trying to give you trained investment advice. That said, we started the message out this morning with Psalm 121, and in that, basically, God was saying, I will preserve you. I'll take care of you no matter what happens. We then went over to Isaiah chapter 24, verses 1 through 15. I presented it to you the way he presented it to me, in that it's a prophecy of coming calamity and disaster, particularly in the financial arena. And that's very clear. As I was showing that to you today, I trust that it jumped out to you in the same way it jumped out to me. I mean, it's right there. However, God also said in Isaiah 24, there at the end of that prophecy, verses 1 through 15, how that it was going to lead to revival and a harvest of souls, and that everything was going to be okay, and that even though we would be, you know, in the fire, so to speak, to glorify Him because He would take care of us. That led up to me reading to you an excerpt from a prophecy that came forth in our church this past Wednesday night. So what I'm going to do from this point on, until we get to the place where we left off this morning, I'm just going to read through this. I'll give the scripture references, but we won't go back and read the scriptures again. You can do that later on. And then if you have not heard the first part of this message, because this is part number two, stop this one now. Stop listening right now to part two and go back and listen to part one and then come back and listen to part two. It's really important you do that. And please don't think, well, you know, I'll get enough out of part two. No, I'm telling you, you need to stop this CD or whatever you're listening. Stop it now and go back and listen to part one in order for God to reveal to you what you need to see before we go any further. Okay, now, I'm going to read the excerpt from the prophecy and then go forward. This past Wednesday night, the Lord said, prepare yourself for what is coming. Prepare yourself not just for a mighty outpouring of my glory and my spirit, but prepare yourself for a mighty onslaught of the enemy's attacks. There are so many things that are happening in your nation, let alone the world, that don't have to happen, but they are being birthed out of confusion. You're being told there is a tremendous financial problem in your country, but I want you to know it's not as bad as what they say. But because of unwise decisions, you're seeing problems arise in the financial arena that really aren't there, but they have been created because my wisdom has not been applied. There are still many opportunities for you to see income relative to your investments, but you need my wisdom to show you where to invest. Do not be foolish with your money. Now let me just interject this. What would qualify as being foolish with your money? It's doing anything with your money that God does not say do. Another way to say that is trusting investment counselors over the wisdom of God. And God, in His wisdom, He can direct you to financial counselors and advisors who will say the right things to you. So I'm not saying you can't utilize their knowledge. What I'm saying is, number one, His wisdom, and then number two, where He leads you and so forth. Well, anyway, don't be foolish with your money. There are areas of investment that the world has depended upon for a long time, and yet there is a great shift taking place to where those things which were once profitable will no longer be as profitable. And yet, I can still show you where you can place your money, and you will receive a return on your investment. For I see what is happening. I know what was going to happen before it happened, and I know what is going to happen before it comes to pass. The above prophecy was given by the Lord during a Wednesday night service. The very next day, Kathy and I received an unsolicited email with a link to an investment counselor's website. This is an investment specialist who, to my knowledge, is not a Christian, and there was nothing at his website that referenced God, Jesus, or Scripture. However, as we listened to the recording of what that counselor had to say, it was as though he had listened not just to the prophecy from Wednesday night, but to other prophecies given at our church over the past few years. And it was. It was just absolutely amazing what I was hearing, because some of the things he said were not word for word, but they were, the essence was still there. It was just one of those jaw-dropping moments. Well, the Lord had given me several things relative to prosperity, finances, and increase over the last several months that I had written down, and I knew that a time was coming that I would share these as far as one of the lessons from the upper room. The thing is, I didn't know when that was going to happen. Well, from this past Wednesday night up until yesterday, God said, now is when I want you to share this. And so today is the day. We continued in Philippians 4:19. He said, broke in the natural is not broke in the spirit. Since the natural was created from the spirit, spiritual truth and circumstances are always greater than natural. We then went to Proverbs 8, verses 1 through 8, and verses 14 through 21. And that's where it talks about the wisdom of God and how wisdom can help us to increase financially. And the Lord said, do you think Jesus could have made lots of money? Then why don't you think He could make it through you? And so obviously the answer is yes, Jesus could have made lots of money. Well, then the next question is, why aren't we letting Him do that then through us? Then we went to Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 3, where it talks about people giving into the ministry of Jesus. The Lord said, Jesus did the Father's will, and people gave lots of money into His ministry. Why would the same not be true for you? Time spent worrying about and trying to figure out your financial situation would be much better spent in prayer, worship, and meditating in the Word. And obviously that's true. Because we do those things, we start tapping into the wisdom of God, and the wisdom of God helps us to overcome the financial problems. We then went to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 28, and that's where it talks about, and God has set, you know, some of the church, you know, the apostles, and it lists how we're parts of the body of Christ, and we all have different responsibilities. Listed in there is the ministry of helps, and again, the ministry of helps, that word helps comes from the Greek word antilipsis, and it is not speaking about the person who volunteers in the nursery or cleans the church or plants the flowers and cuts the grass. That word antilipsis is literally describing somebody who makes money. The ministry of helps is all about making money for the kingdom of God. It is not about, you know, showing up to pick up the trash in the lawn. Now, knowing that, not everybody is called to have great wealth. Those who are called to helps are supposed to have great wealth because their anointing and God's wisdom will be geared toward the fulfillment of that call, just like it does for the pastor, evangelist, apostle, and prophet. The problem is that so many prosperity teachers have given the church the impression that all Christians are supposed to be blessed with helps-level wealth. One of the things that I pointed out, that the Lord pointed out to me, is where He said not everybody is called to have great wealth. Our definition of great wealth and His definition of great wealth are two different things. Because typically we define great wealth far less than what He calls or describes great wealth. Then we went to Ephesians chapter 3, verse 20, where it talks about that God is able to do far beyond whatever we can think or imagine. And He said, far too many in my church think only in terms of the thousands it would take to get them out of debt. Those who operate in the upper level of the world's financial arena are thinking in terms of hundreds of millions on top of the billions they already have. They do not confess lack. They only speak of gain, and so many of them are not even my children. The wealthy of the world are not seeking for just a reprieve from debt. They are thinking of increase on top of increase. If your heart were in tune with my word concerning your financial condition, you would not continually confess your inability to afford even the less expensive things in life. I mean, think about it. How many times in a week do we say, I can't afford it, we can't afford it, we can't pay for it, we could never afford that. Well, let's see if we can figure out how to come up with it. That's our mindset. That's been a pattern in our lives. It is. And in the body of Christ, that's basically what it is. That's just how people have been. Well, he said, you choke at the thought of spending $40,000 for a car. The wealthy of the world think nothing of spending 2, 3, and 4 times that much and more. The wealthy of the world think beyond what they have to develop a vision of what they plan to have, thinking nothing of the millions it will involve. Most of my church is just happy to keep the lights on. Let's face it, guys. We talk about we serve a great God and all this other, and the super millionaires of the world, the billionaires of the world, figuratively speaking, they laugh at us. We're trying to figure out how to afford a new set of clothes. They're buying the department stores. They're buying the malls the department stores are in. They own the malls and the department stores. And we're trying to figure out how to buy new underwear. Come on. We're not living with a God mindset in these things. Well, anyway, he went on and said, poverty for a child of God is a mental concept produced by deception and lies of the devil. If my promises of blessings and your inheritance are true, and they are, then you must know that I do not see a struggling believer as poor and trapped in poverty. I see you as living in conditions outside my kingdom. If you truly believe in me and my word, use your faith and my word to receive what is rightfully yours. Poverty is a temporal condition that will permanently vanish with this fallen world. The promises of my kingdom are eternal. You are blessed and free from poverty because that is what I have said about you. So many of my children cry out for me to get them out of debt. So I ask you, if I move supernaturally to get you out of debt, what makes you think you will stay out of debt? If you are hoping for me to move supernaturally to get you out of debt instead of seeking me for my wisdom to get out of debt, how is that lack of my wisdom going to keep you from getting back into the same mess? You know, if you think about it, if we're seeking for a supernatural move of God and He does it, which He could, does that really help us? Because if we don't have enough wisdom to figure out how we got in the mess, and we can say, well, yeah, I know I misspent my money and I wasn't smart with my money. Okay, right, you understand that. But it was a lack of His wisdom that led you to making the decisions back when that got you in the mess. So, yeah, you can look back on hindsight and you can say, well, I messed up. And I spent too much here and shouldn't have bought that and shouldn't have done this. Okay, praise God. But if you don't have His wisdom, it's just going to be another set of circumstances that will impact you in a way to where you'll make some of the same decisions and then back up in the same mess again because you didn't have the wisdom of God, not just to help, but to help protect you from making those kind of decisions again. And that's where we pretty much left off this morning. So go ahead and turn over to Proverbs chapter 3, and we will continue with this. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 13. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. Now stop right there. He says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. We talked about this morning. How that wisdom said, I can help you gain financially. I can help you increase. But you need to focus on getting me instead of the increase. If you focus on getting the increase, you're going to make a mistake. If you focus on getting me, I will lead you into that place of understanding how to increase. And I know that makes sense to you. So we focus on the wisdom of God. Even though we know the wisdom of God can help us increase and gain financially, we focus on the wisdom because that's the most important thing. The wisdom of God will impact us to impact this world. So he says, happy is the man that findeth wisdom and the man that getteth understanding. Now notice this. For the merchandise of it, wisdom, is better than the merchandise of silver and the gain thereof of fine gold. The merchandise of wisdom, that's kind of a weird way to say it, but let me just say it this way. The interacting with wisdom and doing what you can to gain wisdom is better than doing what you can to gain silver and gold, but interacting with wisdom and doing what you can to gain wisdom will help you understand how to gain silver and gold. She, verse 15, she, wisdom, is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace. She is a tree of life to them that lay hold upon her, and happy is everyone that retaineth her. The Lord by wisdom hath founded the earth, by understanding hath he established the heavens. Now stop right there. This is key for this message. By wisdom the Lord founded the earth. Okay, now what that means is everything relative to creation, everything that exists within the realm of creation, even though we know Genesis 3, corruption and so forth, the bottom line is everything that exists in this creation originated with God's wisdom. Therefore, as I access His wisdom, that wisdom is going to help me understand what to do in this natural world when it comes to increase. Now, guys, you need to understand right now, right up front, God is not for anybody going to print money. In other words, God's not going to counterfeit. He's not going to honor laziness. He's not going to do weird, odd, goofy things to cause you to have money. But what He will do is He'll show you how to operate within what's going on in this world so that you gain. So he says in verse 20, by his knowledge, the depths are broken up and the clouds drop down dew. 21, my son, let not them depart from thine eyes. What them? His words, words of wisdom. Keep sound wisdom and discretion. So shall they be life unto thy soul and grace to thy neck. Then shalt thou walk in thy way safely, and thy foot shall not stumble. Remember what we read over there in Psalm 121, and the prophecy that was given in Isaiah 24 about the protection and the bad things and all this other. He says, your foot shall not stumble. When thou liest down, thou shalt not be afraid. Yea, when thou shalt lie down, and thy sleep shall be sweet. How many of you have ever gone to bed at night worried about your money and you couldn't sleep worth a lick, and you woke up the next morning more worn out than what you were the night before when you went to bed, all because you're worried about money? How are we going to make it? Well, that's not trusting God. Listen, God isn't saying bury your head in the sand and ignore the situation. What He's saying is commend the situation over to me, gain my wisdom on how to deal with it. Cast your care over unto Him. Your sleep shall be sweet. Verse 25, be not afraid of sudden fear, neither the desolation of the wicked when it cometh. What did he say in Isaiah 24? He prophesied desolation was coming. For the Lord shall be thy confidence and shall keep thy foot from being taken. In other words, when the desolation comes, if you are holding on to wisdom, that wisdom is going to see you through, because God will operate through that wisdom to get you through the mess. Verse 27, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. In other words, what we just read happened. Desolation has come. And he says, when you see your neighbor is struggling, then you give to your neighbor. You say, okay, but Brother Martin, we got a major problem here. If we've got desolation, how am I going to be able to give to my neighbor because I'm desolated? He just said, trust in wisdom, and wisdom will get you through, and God will preserve you. Why? So that in the midst of the desolation, you're going to be able to turn around and help those who are struggling. In other words, you're smack dab living in the middle of the problem. And you, though, have been trusting the wisdom of God, and now God's wisdom has enabled you to be in a place of blessing to where the person next to you doesn't have a can of corn, but you've got three cans of corn, so you give them one. Now, that's a very simple illustration. The problem is you can't give somebody something that you don't have. He's telling you here, my preservation of your life with my wisdom will enable you to have when others don't. With this in mind, Proverbs 3, 13 through 28, he said, the world's way of gaining wealth is based on the world's methods. My ways are kingdom methods. My ways work in any economy. I will not, now listen closely to this, I will not violate the laws of a nation to cause you to increase, but I do know how to help you utilize those laws to your benefit when it comes to financial increase. You know how people talk about, boy, I sure wish I knew what all those investment specialists know. I've got news for you. God knows more than they. People talk about, well, the rich, they just get richer because they can, you know, all the tax breaks. And so you think God doesn't know where all the loopholes are? You think He doesn't know all the legal ways to not have to pay as much in taxes? And so, and I'm not talking about any kind of rebellion here. I'm just talking about if the laws exist, take advantage of them. God knows this. Think of it like this. Is it possible His wisdom could help you reduce your tax burden by 30%? Well, maybe 20%, maybe 5%. Hey, I'll take all I can get. Praise God. Are you starting to see this? He knows it all. He knows more than anybody. He's God. He also knows what laws are going to be passed in the days to come. He can prepare you for those laws. Now, look in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, and we're going to read one verse, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye, through His poverty, might be rich. Now, I've taught on this before, and there are some things that some people might ask about relative to prosperity and this, that, and the other. I have a teaching series entitled Biblical Prosperity Going Beyond the Formulas. 44 sermons on prosperity breaks this passage down in 2 Corinthians 8, 2 Corinthians 9. It just covers a whole lot more from a different angle than what we're covering here in this message. But now with this verse in mind, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. Here's what the Lord said. Your world-based circumstances will never alter the word-based truth. What you choose to receive determines how you live. I see your world-based circumstances, but I speak my word-based truth over you. The grace to permanently conquer debt was released through my Son when He died for you and rose from the grave. At His resurrection, the curse of lack was defeated. This victory is part of your inheritance through Him. Listen to this. The grace to permanently conquer debt was released through my Son when He died for you and rose from the grave. At His resurrection, the curse of lack was defeated. This victory is part of your inheritance through Him. That means, you know, if I go to God and say, well, I'm just, bound up by debt, He's going to say, son, look here, right next to me, Jesus. He died and broke that. It doesn't exist in the kingdom. You're a citizen of the kingdom. The problem is you're not looking to the kingdom, you're looking to the world. This whole thing of financial struggle has been broken, and we don't have to live in it. Listen, we do not have to live in it. If we do, it's because we're not tapping into His wisdom and we're making wrong choices. That's all it is. Look in Proverbs chapter 6. And this next part, as He's taking me through this, it's like, hallelujah, praise the Lord. And at the same time, it's almost like, now God, you do realize a lot of people aren't going to like this. Proverbs chapter 6, begin in verse 1. My son, if thou be a surety, what is a surety? A surety is a cosigner. My son, if thou be a surety for thy friend, if thou hast stricken thine hand with a stranger, thou art snared with the words of thy mouth, thou art taken with the words of thy mouth. In other words, you put yourself in a trap. Do this now, my son, and deliver thyself. Look at that. Deliver thyself when thou art come into the hand of thy friend. Go, humble thyself, and make sure thy friend. In other words, do everything you can to get out of this position of being a cosigner. Give not sleep to thine eyes, nor slumber to thine eyelids. Deliver thyself as a roe from the hand of the hunter, and as a bird from the hand of the fowler. Now that's pretty serious. He's saying, get yourself out of this mess. Now look in chapter 11. Proverbs chapter 11, verse 15. He that is surety for a stranger shall smart for it, and he that hateth suretyship is sure. In other words, he's saying, okay, you got a choice here. Number one, if you enter into an agreement as being a cosigner with somebody, you're going to smart for it. In other words, it's going to hurt. Then he says, on the other hand, if you hate suretyship, you shall be established. Now look in chapter 22, verse 26. Be not one of them that strike hands, or of them that are sureties for debts. If thou hast nothing to pay, why should he take away thy bed from under thee? In other words, why would you want to, you know, sign to pay for somebody and know that if they don't make the payments, you're the one that's going to have to pay. And if the bank or whoever it is that holds the loan can't find, you know, cousin Bobby that you signed for, they're coming after you and they're going to repossess your stuff. That's what he's saying here. And look in verse chapter 22, verse 7. The rich ruleth over the poor, and the borrower is servant or slave to the lender. Now, some people may not like this. What God is saying in more than one place here is, do not co-sign for anybody to get into debt. Indebtedness is not of the kingdom. So he's saying, don't co-sign. Well, if I don't co-sign, they won't be able to get their car. Hey, I don't know what to tell you. Now, don't come back on me on this. God says right here in the Word, you read it. He says, do not be like the people that enter into a co-sign arrangement with others. And he also says, if you've done this, you do your best to get out of it now. What God is saying here is this. If you've signed to be a co-signer with somebody, you have put yourself in debt to the world system. Now, here's the thing. We have been raised to believe it's okay to do that. We have been taught it's not a problem to co-sign, you know, for family members. I'm not going to ask for a show of hands, but how many people here have been burned by family members before? And those of you listening, watching, you can raise your hand because we can't see you. The people that you've trusted, well, I thought they'd come through, and they haven't. You got burned. And God is saying, if you just listened to me, you wouldn't have gotten burned. Oh, and by the way, you do realize that when you're a co-signer, it goes on your credit record. But he says right here, the borrower is servant or slave to the lender. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 15. Deuteronomy chapter 15, verse 1. At the end of every 7 years, thou shalt make a release. And this is the manner of the release. Every creditor that lendeth aught unto his neighbor shall release it. He shall not exact it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. In other words, every 7 years his debts are canceled. Now think, if you know ahead of time that in 7 years you have to cancel the remaining portion of the debt that hasn't been paid, how quick are you going to be to loan money to people? He says, of a foreigner thou mayest exact it again, but that which is thine with thy brother, thine hand shall release. Save when there shall be no poor among you, for the Lord shall greatly bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it. Only if thou carefully hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God and observe to do all these commandments which I command thee this day, For the Lord thy God blesseth thee. I mean, he tells you right there, the Lord thy God blesseth thee, as he promised thee, and thou shalt lend unto many nations, but thou shalt not borrow, and thou shalt reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over thee. Now, what he's talking about here in part is being in a financial position to where others do not exert control over you. And he's talking about having a type of stability financially that actually impacts your country. Well, it goes on in verse 7. If there be among you a poor man of one of thy brethren within any of thy gates in thy land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not harden thine heart, nor shut thine hand from thy poor brother. But thou shalt open thine hand wide unto him, and thou shalt surely lend him sufficient for his need and that which he wanteth. Beware that there be not a thought in thy wicked heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and thine eye be evil against thy poor brother, and thou givest him not, and he cry unto the Lord against thee, and it be sin unto thee. In other words, you say, well, now, wait a second. You know, I mean, if I'm supposed to lend and not lend and cancel the debt and so forth, let me kind of clarify this a little bit. What God is saying is, it's better not to lend at all. Just give them what they need to help them and avoid the problem. And he says, thou shalt surely give him, and thine heart shall not be grieved when thou givest unto him, because that for this thing the Lord thy God shall bless thee in all thy works and in all that thou puttest thine hand unto. So he's saying, look, just give it to him. Don't lend it, because here are the complications of lending. So just make a decision to give it to him. Notice he says, now let me paraphrase this, when you help the people that are struggling and you don't help with conditions, meaning alone, he says that the Lord thy God will bless thee in all thy works and in everything you put your hand to. So, you know, like I shared before, one of the dumbest things in the world is for Christians to loan to Christians. Look, if you're going to turn loose of it, consider it a gift and just give it. Again, this goes against the grain of... I mean, there are churches out there that make loans to members of the church. I've had people come to me over the years and say, well, could the church loan me some money? No! We're not going to loan you anything. We might help you. Oh, no, I don't want to be a burden. Wait a minute. You want me to loan you the money, but you don't want to be a burden. Okay? How do you think you're going to pay it back? Well, Brother Martin, I'm just going to have to trust God. And then trust Him now. I mean, if you're that ate up, man, just, you know, trust. I mean, don't put me in the middle. Now, you know, no. Leave it alone. He says, verse 11, for the poor shall never see sight of the land. Therefore I command thee, saying, thou shalt open thine hand wide unto thy brother, to thy poor, and to the needy in thy land. He didn't command you to loan. He said you could, but it's not very smart, and here's why. The better thing is to just give it to them and help them out. Now, with all of this that we read in Proverbs and then this here in Deuteronomy, listen to this. He said, you cannot get into debt unless you first enter into a covenant with someone you don't know, giving them your word as a child of God. Now, back in those days, when they entered into lending, well, they knew the person they were borrowing from. But nowadays, yeah, you don't know who you're borrowing the money from. You're borrowing from an institution. But the people, you don't know who it is. You don't know who you're dealing with. So he says, you cannot get into debt unless you first enter into a covenant with someone you don't know, giving them your word as a child of God. If you fail to pay, what have you done to your testimony? You are to seek me for wisdom to get out of debt. Stop enslaving yourselves to an ungodly world system of ever-increasing debt. Tell me, does it make sense for a child of the Creator of the universe to have to file bankruptcy? My wisdom can give you a payment plan to get out of debt. Do you not remember that all things are possible with me? By reading this, some people, wherever they might be in the world, hearing this, might take issue with me and get very upset. Well, bankruptcy was the only way out. Look, I'm not going to try and run your life. I'm just reading you what God says. And if you struggle with this, my suggestion is, you know, pray and talk to Him about it. Bankruptcy is the world's way of doing things. And there are some Christians who will file a type of bankruptcy to where they don't have to repay. I mean, basically what you did was steal from those creditors. Bankruptcy is a written form of theft. You say, that's a pretty hard, harsh way of saying it. Well, now, wait a minute. Didn't you sign an agreement saying you were going to pay them back? Didn't you? Now, God can help you out. And this is where all this wisdom thing comes in again. God can help you out. You don't think God knew you were going to have certain types of financial problems before they came up? Well, sure He did. He's God. He knows the beginning from the end. Now, He may have been up in heaven shaking His head the whole time you were making these wrong decisions, but He can still help you get out of the mess. But don't come and ask me,
well, how's He going to do it? How's He?
I'm not God. I'm trying to get this wisdom myself. I need all I can get. I can't get it for you too. Get your own wisdom. Hallelujah. It all comes from the same source. And He says, if you lack, ask, and I'll give it to you liberally. And I won't chew you out for asking. Look in Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. In verse 18, He says, but thou shalt remember the Lord thy God, for it is He that giveth thee power to get wealth, that He may establish His covenant, which He sware to thy fathers as it is this day. Now, some people would say, yeah, well, that's Old Testament, and that was, you know, back. Now, wait a minute. God never intended to establish the first covenant. He knew that first covenant was coming to a conclusion. And Jesus established the second covenant. If God made that kind of promise to them back there relative to the first covenant, don't you think that the magnitude of this promise is at least as good for us under the second, better covenant with better promises established by the blood of Jesus? You better believe it. So if God could give them power to get wealth back then under that covenant, I'll guarantee you He has the intent to give us the power to get wealth here, now, under the covenant established by the blood of Jesus. He said, boy, listen to this. You say that a lot, Brother Martin. Well, it's just because God impresses me when He says these things. So listen to this. Money is nothing more than potential. Its potential is never recognized until it is converted into either a tangible or intangible commodity that has perceived value to others. I couldn't come up with anything that smart. Let me read it again. Money is nothing more than potential. Its potential is never recognized until it is converted into either a tangible or intangible commodity that has perceived value to others. When I buy a car to get me just to have transportation, that is not converting money into a tangible or intangible asset that has perceived value to others, because that car is diminishing in value. This is talking about using your money to gain that which has value to other people, meaning they want it. Now, granted, if you have a classic car, it's going to increase, but you understand the analogy. Now, look in John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 27. Jesus said, peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. What kind of peace does the world give us relative to this message tonight? The world gives us peace based upon how much money we have to pay our bills. You understand the concept there. He's saying, look, I give you the kind of peace that goes beyond what the world calls peace. Now look in John chapter 16, verse 33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. But be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. So He's overcome the world. He gives me that victory, even though I'm still in the world where all this tribulation is. You see this? Now look over in 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17. Charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. Remember what we saw about the haughty in Isaiah 24? They were going to fall. He said, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded, nor trust in uncertain riches, but in the living God, who giveth us richly all things to enjoy, that they do good, that they be rich in good works, ready to distribute, willing to communicate or to give, laying up in store for themselves a good foundation against the time to come, that they may lay hold on eternal life. He's talking about finances here. He says in verse 17, charge them that are rich in this world that they be not high-minded. He didn't say it's wrong to be rich in this world. He just said, make sure your attitude is right. Don't get haughty. That'll lead to a fall. Nor trust in uncertain riches. Now, here's what's interesting. In Proverbs, it talks about how wisdom is able to produce for us durable riches. Wealth that endures. Here he says, don't trust in uncertain riches. Meaning, why would I trust in uncertain riches? That's because as I look at it, I think this is a good investment. I think this will work. I think this will help me. And yet God is saying, hold on here, wisdom says that's an uncertain rich. That's an uncertain thing. Let me tell you where to put that money. The world may say, put it over here in this thing right here. I'm telling you that's an uncertain area. Put it over here. But the world says I shouldn't put it over here. The world says that's not a smart investment. The world says don't do it that way. And God says, excuse me, I'm God. I know the beginning from the end. I know what's going to happen. Can you trust me in this one? But God, can you trust me in this one? Now here's what he said. Christians who become distraught over nosediving stocks and bonds are violating 1 Timothy 6:17-19. Only a fool does not believe the potential of total loss in the stock market. Through my anointing and wisdom, I can produce both Philippians 4:19 and 1 Timothy 6:17 in your life. Philippians 4:19, my God supplies all you need according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Then here, verse 17, 1 Timothy 6:17, we're to trust in, end of the verse, the living God who gives us richly all things to enjoy. That's increase. Now, he said, you are to be possessors of the earth, not possessed by the world system. But over the centuries, you have been deceived into believing you are totally bound by the world system. This has allowed Satan to control property and manipulate you into thinking with an indebtedness mindset so that you are constantly thinking in terms of how much you can borrow versus how much I have spoken my blessings over you. An increase in income does not necessitate an increase in lifestyle. But so many of my children see an increase in income as a way to borrow more money instead of stay out of debt. This is such a distorted way of thinking, and it does not come from me. How many of us here tonight, maybe nobody, but you know you're going to get a raise, and in your mind you think, well, I'm going to be getting this raise. We could afford a payment on a new car. You know what? I'm going to be getting this raise. I'm going to be getting this bonus. You know, we could afford that new TV. I know you know what I'm talking about, because I bet you we've all been there. And he's saying, this is a distorted way of thinking. Let me give you another distorted way of thinking. I remember one time, Kathy and I went to a seminar, had to do with, you know, pastors and finances and churches and finances and all this. And the guy up there talking said, ministers, pastors, should always have a house payment because you need the tax write-off at the end of the year as far as the interest is concerned. And so I'm thinking about what he said. He's talking about, you know, refinancing or using money, you know, buy a bigger house, but you need to have that house payment so at the end of the year you have the tax write-off from the interest on the mortgage. And I'm thinking, that sounds really weird. Now, this was a guy as an expert teaching this course. And so I, you know, had a question. I said, wouldn't it be better for me to pay my house off? Well, then you wouldn't have the tax write-off. I said, but wouldn't it be better if I paid my house off and then the money I now have available to me that was going to the house, I can give into the ministry and I get the tax write-off on the whole amount that I give, not just on the interest on what I paid. You know, he said, well, yeah, you could do that, but, you know, most people don't seem to have the discipline to do that. And I'm thinking, well, that ain't my problem. So the answer to a lack of discipline is indebtedness? That's weird. Problem was, as he's saying that, people were listening and writing this down, and I'm thinking, God have mercy. This is crazy. And that is not from God. But this was supposed to be a Christian organization teaching this. Well, look in Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. Now, what's happened here, you know the story of Joseph, how that, you know, his brothers sold him into slavery. In verse 1, it says, Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, but had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. Okay, now jump ahead in this story. You can read all of Genesis later on. Jump ahead to chapter 41. Pharaoh has had a dream, and in this dream, it was a prophecy of a warning of a coming famine. And we'll pick the story up in chapter 41, verse 32. It said Joseph is telling Pharaoh, you know, this is going to happen. You had this dream twice. It confirms it. And Pharaoh in verse 33 said, Joseph said to the Pharaoh, look out a man discreet and wise and set him over the land of Egypt. Let Pharaoh do this and let him appoint officers over the land to take up a fifth part of the land of Egypt in the seven plenteous years. And let them gather all the food of those good years that come and lay up corn under the hand of Pharaoh and let them keep food in the cities, that the food shall be for store to the land against the 7 years of famine, which shall be in the land of Egypt, that the land perish not through the famine. So what happened is Joseph tells him, look, here's what you need to do. Here's the plan. Here's what will work to get Egypt through this mess. Even though I'm not an Egyptian, here's what will happen. And Pharaoh said, hey, you know what? I like that idea. You telling me I need to appoint somebody in position? He says, you the man. He says, God gave you this wisdom. He says, I'm appointing you over this plan. In fact, not only that, I'm promoting you to be number two. Nobody in Egypt will be higher than you except for me. The Lord said, Joseph was sold as a slave when young, yet I imparted wisdom to him so he could interpret dreams. It was by that wisdom he brought blessing to those around him. My wisdom enabled him to be promoted to rule over Egypt, and Egypt had abundance to survive through the famine only because Joseph was there. Now, what this means is, when we tap into this wisdom, and we're operating out of this wisdom, we will be in a place to draw attention to ourselves. Remember we talked about there in Deuteronomy how that nations will not control your life? They will not be over you? If I'm operating in that wisdom, what happens? It draws attention unto me. People come to me. And they begin to promote me. This is not an ego thing. The principle is right here in Scripture, meaning we have the ability to impact the people around us and even our nation. Look in Luke chapter 19. This one's interesting. Of course, I think the whole thing's been interesting myself. Luke 19, verse 12. It says, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him and sent a message after him saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. And it came to pass that when he was returned, having received the kingdom, then he commanded these servants to be called unto him, to whom he had given the money, that he might know how much every man had gained by trading. Now stop right there. In verse 13, where it says, occupy till I come, that word occupy literally means to busy oneself with trading. In other words, get involved in the business world. Get involved in trading for increase. Then down here in verse 15, he said he wanted to find out how these guys had handled the money to know how much they had gained by trading. That word trading literally means to gain by merchandising. And then from verse 16 on, it begins to describe how, the one fellow said, Lord, thy pound has gained 10 pounds. And the other guy says, well, Lord, thy pound has gained 5 pounds. And it describes how these guys had increased. And the one fellow, you know, he messed up big time. He just hid the money away and did nothing with it. And the Lord said to him, well, you know, you should have at least put it on deposit at the banks while they gained a little bit of interest on the thing. The Lord said, notice that I did not tell those servants to worry about the state of the economy. I can empower you and give you the wisdom to increase financially in any economy. So what that means is, no matter what is coming in this country, and look, guys, the dollar is floundering, bottom line. A lot of people want to bury their head in the sand and ignore this like it's not happening, but it's happening. I don't believe that this message is anything other than timely for the body of Christ. God will always warn before disaster comes. He gave me all this foundation to say, look, pay attention to what I'm saying, listen to what I'm going to give you, and know that it's based upon my word. Here's where you can invest and know it's going to work. Here's, you know, my little parenthetical statement. I had heard an investment counselor state that, essentially, the best places to invest money are in gold and silver. We've already read about gold and silver in Proverbs. As I was thinking about this and meditating on these prophecies, the Lord told me, I mean, he spoke up. This whole, I'm thinking about this, you know, invest gold and silver, invest in gold and silver. That's the best thing, invest in gold. The Lord spoke up and said, I prophesied that in my word. And I started thinking, okay, where in the word did you prophesy about gold and silver being the best places to invest money? And some people would say, well, you know, gold and silver, but what about property? You know, property is a good thing, isn't it? Well, you know what? There's a lot of property down in New Orleans I bet I could get you real cheaply that just a few years ago you couldn't touch financially. You know what I'm saying? In fact, I'd be willing to venture there's a lot of property in Japan right now you could get, you know, very cheaply. I'm not saying this to be critical. What I'm saying is, yeah, typically property can be a good thing, but look what's happened in this country with property. In the 1800s, the Mississippi River, because of an earthquake, shifted its riverbed. All the land that existed that was safe and secure became part of the Mississippi River. I can take you into Illinois and show you where the old riverbed was. You can see it as you're driving on I-70. It's right there. It's clear as a bell. You can see where the river used to be and how it shifted. It moved west. All that land now that, you know, used to be, it's not worth it now. And some people would say, well, yeah, but you know, you could invest in foreign currencies because that's a hot ticket. Yes, that is a hot ticket right now. However, that's only a temporary hot ticket because here's what's going to happen. When the dollar fully collapses, it's going to have a ripple effect throughout the entire world, and every other nation's currency is going to be impacted and it's going to be devalued. So your investment in foreign currencies is going to last only until the collapse. Once the collapse hits, you're gone. You're going to lose out. You say, well, what about this gold and silver thing? Tell me more. Okay, God said, I prophesied this. And I'm asking, okay, where did you prophesy this? Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. At first glance, this isn't maybe going to make sense that it fits into this, but it will fit into it. You'll see it here in just a moment. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Just pick this up in verse 6. I have planted, Apollos watered, God gave the increase, so then neither is he that planteth anything, neither he that watereth, but God that giveth the increase. Now he that planteth and he that watereth are one, and every man shall receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are laborers together with God. Ye are God's husbandry, ye are God's building. According to the grace of God which is given unto me, as a wise master builder I have laid the foundation, and another buildeth thereon. But let every man take heed how he buildeth thereupon. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man build upon this foundation, gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, stubble, every man's work shall be made manifest, for the day shall declare it, because it shall be revealed by fire, and the fire shall try every man's work of what sort it is. Now this is where he started with this gold and silver thing. And as soon as he said it, like on the inside, boom, the light went off. And he said, why do you think I gave this example specifically using gold and silver? I mean, he could have used a lot of different things, but he specifically identified gold and silver. Here's why. He said, it is because gold and silver have always retained their value in the world's system. It wasn't, now listen to this, it wasn't until after the fall in Genesis chapter 3 that man began developing a value system that esteemed shiny metals and rocks, as in gold, silver, and precious stones. I prophesied this would happen and even told man where to find it. He said that, and I'm thinking, huh? Now let me show you. Turn back to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. Now this is before Genesis 3, this is before the fall. Now look here in verse 10. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison, that is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good, and there is Delium and the onyx stone. I'm looking at this and I'm thinking, okay, why did he say gold? Why did he point out gold? I mean, he could have said anything, but he specifically identified gold. And this was before Genesis 3, before anybody would have needed gold. Why did he say that? And I'm thinking about this, and the Lord said, let me tell you the imagery here and why this is the way it is. He said, I knew ahead of time Genesis 3 was coming, and that Everything I had implemented was going to fall apart. Sin was going to be introduced into the world. And I knew what was going to happen as a result. I knew that man was going to develop economic systems in this world. And I knew that gold would have a place of great value in the heart and the mind of man. It was my will for my children, you know, Adam and his descendants and so forth, to not struggle any more than they had to. And since I knew that gold was going to have great intrinsic value in the future to come, I told him ahead of time where the gold was to prepare him for the coming collapse. I'm thinking, glory to God. It's right there. He's telling us ahead of time that gold is going to have tremendous value in the fallen world. Now, if God says that in Genesis chapter 2 before the fall, don't you think there's something to that for us today? Don't you think there's a reason for this to be here? Absolutely. Now, here's what's interesting. The words silver and gold appear together in Scripture 164 times. Some of those times are speaking of idols and things like that. And I'm thinking, well, that seems like a negative way to portray gold and silver. And God said, no, here's how I want you to think of it. What it reveals is that in every culture, they highly valued gold and silver, meaning that this is going to be a standard across the board for every nation throughout the world. Now, let me show you something else. Turn to Genesis chapter 13. Genesis 13, verses 1 and 2. And Abram went up out of the land of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, into the south. And Abram was very rich in cattle, in silver, and gold. Why in the world point out the silver and gold? Why not just say he was rich? Why specifically identify the silver and the gold? Why not precious stones? Why not anything else? But he specifically identifies silver and gold in this. And what he's saying is the silver and the gold had value back then, and that value is going to carry on. What he's trying to do is point out to us what is going to have value in this world. He's trying to help prepare us. Look at another place. Exodus chapter 3. And God is speaking to Moses about what is coming concerning Israel being delivered from Egypt. And in Exodus chapter 3, verse 20, God says, I'll stretch out my hand, smite Egypt with all my wonders, and I will do in the midst thereof. And after that, he will let you go. And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians. And it shall come to pass that when you go, ye shall not go empty. But every woman shall borrow of her neighbor and of her that sojourneth in her house jewels of silver, jewels of gold, and raiment. And you'll put them upon your sons and your daughters and you'll spoil the Egyptians. Why didn't he just say you'll take the Egyptian stuff? He specifically identified the silver and the gold. Now think about this. With Abraham, the silver and the gold, what was happening to him? He had just left home and he was heading into the unknown. With the Israelites, what had just happened? They're going to be delivered from Egypt and they're going to be heading into the unknown. Now, they know there's a promised land, but beyond that, they don't know anything about what's outside of Egypt. And God is basically saying here, the silver and the gold is there to help you be prepared for the unknown that is around the corner, for that which is coming. Look in Hosea, toward the end of the Old Testament, chapter 2. Hosea chapter 2. Verse 1, say to your brethren, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhuma, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredoms out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born and make her as a wilderness and set her like a dry land and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool, my flax, mine oil, and my drink. He's talking about going after people that seem to be able to give you everything that you need in this world. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up thy way with thorns and make a wall that she shall not find her path. And she shall follow after her lovers, But she shall not overtake them, and she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then it was better with me than now. In other words, this is prophetic about the body of Christ chasing after everything to make money, everything to get gain, every way to accomplish what they think they need to accomplish in this world. And he's saying, when you realize it's not working, and when everything has collapsed around you, and you make that decision to come back to me, you're going to realize how good you had it in the first place. Verse 8. For she did not know that I gave her corn and wine and oil and multiplied her silver and gold, which they prepared for Baal. He's saying, I'm the one that blessed you. The corn, the wine, and the oil, that's symbolic of the Word, the anointing, the Holy Spirit, and so forth. But the point we want to look at here is the silver and the gold. God is saying, I multiplied the silver and gold, but you turned it around and you used your wealth for Baal's system. But the silver and gold was to be used for me. Again, he's identifying silver and gold in this. Now look at one other place, Haggai chapter 2, way over toward the end of the Old Testament. Haggai chapter 2, verse 1. In the seventh month and 1 20th day of the month came the word of the Lord by the prophet Haggai, saying, Speak now to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Josedek, the high priest, and to the residue of the people, saying, Who is left among you that saw this house in her first glory, and how do you see it now? Is it not in your eyes in comparison as it is nothing? Yet now be strong, O Zerubbabel, saith the Lord, and be strong, O Joshua, son of Josedek, the high priest, and be strong, all ye people of the land, saith the Lord, and work, for I am with you, saith the Lord of hosts. According to the word that I covenanted with you when you came out of Egypt, so my spirit remaineth among you, fear ye not. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, Yet once it is a little while, and I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come, and I will fill this house with glory, saith the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, saith the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, saith the Lord of hosts. In this place will I give peace, saith the Lord of hosts. Now, I don't know if this jumped out to you or not, but he's talking about judgment coming because you messed up, but then when you turn and come back to me, don't worry, there's going to be a revival. The glory of the latter house is going to be greater than the glory of the former house. And oh, by the way, the gold is mine and the silver is mine. In other words, he's drawing a connection to an end-time judgment and an outpouring of his glory and reminding us the gold and the silver are his. If they're his, he knows where they are. He knows how to get it to us. Do you see how this just kind of is this like in there? It's like, why'd you put that in there? It's like to remind you. To remind you. You're going to need it in these last days for the revival to finance it. Because your monetary system isn't going to work. Now, as far as this gold and silver thing, some people would say, well, yeah, Brother Martin, that's just you flapping your jaws up there. You know, what's the definition of Babylon when the preacher goes too long? Glory to God. You like that one, don't you? Okay, I've shown all this to you in the Word. And the bottom line is this, to summarize it, God is saying gold and silver, investing in gold and silver. I know this goes against the grain of what some investment people would say. Well, let them argue with God. It's in the Word. It starts in Genesis chapter 2. And He continually, throughout Scripture, speaks of the gold and the silver. There is a reason for that. It's not haphazard. Now, Let's look beyond just the Word, though. If the Word's not good enough, let's take a look at what the world has to say about the gold and the silver. Let's start with silver. In 1978, the average price of silver was $5.93 an ounce. In 1979, the average price of silver was $21.79 per ounce. In 1980, it was $16.39. And like, what on God's green earth happened in 1978, $5.93. 1979, $21.79. Heavens to Betsy, what in the world was going on? Okay, here's the deal, guys. I'm going to let you in on a secret, that most people don't talk about. You know these billionaires? They're billionaires because they know how to become billionaires. They and the people around them know how to read the markets in the world. They do not pay that much attention to the government predictions. They look at the trends at what is happening. What happened in 1977-78? There were rumblings. People started talking about we are headed for a financial collapse. A lot of folks didn't listen. But the richies, they looked at the patterns of history and they knew it's going to happen again. What happened toward the end of 78 into 79 and into 1980? The savings and loan collapse. Hundreds of savings and loan institutions collapsed. Here's the pattern in history. Every single time there is about to be a collapse, the prices of gold and silver skyrocket. They go off the chart. Well, they create their own charts. Every time. Every single time. The prices go up before the problem hits full force. That's because the real rich people know how to read the system and they know what's coming, so they begin to buy up, and then the problem hits. Okay, listen to this. In 1999, silver dropped back down to $5.22. You see, all those rich people, they sure lost their shirt. Oh, no. No, because they know history repeats itself, and they know the silver and the gold are going to go back up. Listen to this. 2004, silver was at $6.67. January 4th, 2005, silver was $6.39 an ounce. December 30th, 2005, silver was $8.83 per ounce. March 1st of 2006, it's gone up to $9.80. December 29th of 2006, it's up to $12.90. January 31st, 2007, $13.36. December 31st, 2007, $14.76. 2008, $16.74. Jump ahead to December of 2010, $30.94 an ounce. So from 2004 of $6.67, it jumps up to 2010, $30.94. What on God's green earth is going on? Well, what started happening in 2005, 2006, and 2007? There started being these predictions. We're going to have another collapse. The economy is going to fall apart. Fannie Mae and Freddie Mac are going to fall. The housing market is going to go down. And people didn't listen. People didn't pay a bit of attention. But the billionaires and the multimillionaires, they've seen the pattern. They knew it was coming. So they start buying up the silver like crazy because they knew this thing was going to hit. Then the thing hit and a lot of people acted surprised when it hit. Even the government said it wasn't as bad as what it turned out to be. That's why these rich people don't listen to all the government predictions. That's why we can't listen to them. That's why God says wisdom. Now listen to this. March of 2011, March 25th, 2011, silver was $34.84 per ounce. Now listen. By the end of the year, the projections are that silver will be somewhere between $50 and $100 per ounce. By the end of this year, you got about 8.5 months to go. And at this rate, it'll hit those numbers. Now let's talk about gold. The average price of gold for January 1977 was $132.26 an ounce. The average price for gold in January of 1980, remember the savings and loan collapse? All these rich people are buying up. It had jumped from $132.26 in January of 77 to $675.30 an ounce by January of 1980, 3 years. And the average price of gold in January of 2005 was $424.15. What started in 2005? Warning, warning, collapse, collapse. The average price for gold in January 2008, $889.60. The average price in June of 2009, $945.67. Average price December of 2009, $1,134.72. Average price for February 2011, $1,372.72. Average or the price as of March 25th, 2011, $1,429.70. Why is it going up like this? Because the rich people know the problem hasn't ended. No matter what the statistics say that are thrown out to us, the people with the billions, they know it ain't over. The projected price for gold within the next 18 months from now, the projected price for gold is to be somewhere between $1,600 and $2,500 per ounce in just 18 months. Now, if in 1980 you had purchased 100 ounces of silver, it would have cost you $1,640. Today you would have an estimated, or you would have an investment worth $3,584. That's an increase of just over 218%. So from 80 to 2011, 31 years, an increase of just over 218%. If today you purchase 100 ounces of silver, it will cost about $3,584. If the projections hold true, in 18 months, that 100 ounces will be worth up to $10,000, an increase of just over 279%. So, it took 31 years to go up 218%. It looks like it's only going to take 18 months to go up 279%. I think God knows what He was talking about in Scripture. In 1980, if you had purchased 2 ounces of gold, it would have cost $1,350.60. Today, you'd have an investment of $2,859.40, an increase of over 211%. If today you purchase 5 ounces of gold, it will cost you about $7,148.50. If the projections hold true, in 18 months, that 5 ounces will be worth $12,500, an increase of over 174%. It's escalating at an exponential rate. Now, one of the things that had kind of thrown me a curve was that I had heard it was illegal to own gold. Well, at one time that was true. In 1933, Franklin Delano Roosevelt issued an executive decree. I think it was number 6102 or something. I've got it written down here. And basically what that did was make it illegal for the citizens to own gold coins, gold bullion, or gold bars worth more than $100. And the reason for that was because we were trying to restore the economy of the United States because of the depression that had hit. It looked like that had worked. The problem is it created additional problems, but I won't get into all that. Anyway, in 1974, Gerald Ford rescinded that executive decree and again made it legal for citizens to own gold. Now, here's what's interesting. In 1968, the average price of gold was $38.69. Jump ahead to 1974, just 6 years. In August 15th, President Nixon announced that the U.S. dollar would no longer be on the gold standard. On August 8th of 74, Richard Nixon resigned as the president. On August 9th of 74, Gerald Ford was sworn in as the president. All this time, the talks had been going on about eliminating the decree that kept Americans from owning gold so that Americans could own gold again. Now, that rescinding of that decree went into effect on December 31st of 1974. The average price of gold in December of 1984 was $183.85. In other words, in 68, it was $38.69. In December of 74, it was $183.85. Now, here's the thing. You say, well, now, wait a second. If the rescission of that executive decree didn't go into effect until December 31st of 1974. So the question is, how did gold go up so far? If Americans weren't allowed to own gold, how in the world could they be buying all that gold to drive the price up? That's because they weren't keeping it here in the United States. There are legal ways, and no way I can get into all this. There are legal ways to not have everything you own in the United States. And so the billionaire people, they're buying the gold, and one of the things they were doing it was having it stored in Swiss banks. You can't own it here, I'll own it over there. Here's what's interesting. It was after December 31st, 1974, when gold was at that $183 mark. From that point on, it has continued to escalate. Now, why is that? That's because all these really, really rich people understand that gold and silver are a commodity that will retain value. Even though the prices have fluctuated over the years, nothing, not even oil, has done what gold and silver have done over the years, over the decades. Now, God in His Word has continually pointed out gold and silver. There are investment counselors that will tell you otherwise. You shouldn't do this. I would prefer to go with what God has said. He's identified gold and silver. He hasn't identified diamonds. He hasn't identified oil. He hasn't identified these other things, but specifically gold and silver. Now, somebody might say, well, bless God, Brother Martin, you know, the kind of prices you're talking about, there ain't no way I can buy silver and gold at that much. Now, wait a second. After everything we saw in the Word of God this morning, everything we've heard tonight, you are speaking exactly opposite of God wants you to speak. Here's what you should be saying. I don't yet understand how I can do this. But if this is the way it works, and if this is what God has said in His Word, then some way, somehow, I need to figure something out. But I'm too far in debt to be buying silver and gold. I'm too... You know what? You need to re-listen to all of this and talk to God about all of your can'ts. While He's saying what you can do. I'm not talking about going out and buying, you know, 3 or 4 tons of gold tomorrow. This is God. Look, you can take this for whatever it's worth, but what I'm telling you is this is God telling us ahead of time before the storm hits how to raise the umbrella to stay dry. You understand what I mean? This is God saying ahead of time, get your house in order, and here's a way to maintain a type of stability through the storm. If the billionaires understand this, guys, come on. What do we have? We have confirmation from the Word of God, and we have confirmation from just the financial world. If they're on both sides screaming in our ears, this works, this works, this works. How in the world can we turn around and say it doesn't work? Now, here's the thing that really confuses me. I do know that there are people out there that say, well, you know, you don't want to buy gold. And so, I mean, you know, advisors. And with the trends that I've... Listen, all these facts and figures I just read to you, it's on the internet. You can find these things. What I don't understand is why anybody would say, don't do that, when it is proven that it works. Now again, when we're talking these kind of dollar amounts, some people could say, yeah, that just so... But don't say that. Just go to God and say, okay, the world is saying it works, you are saying it works, and you said it works before the world said it works. Therefore, how about if I stop buying so many lattes and just, you know, be happy with Folgers for a while and make it at home and help me out here. He says, all right, fine. Then you don't go to the steakhouse 2 or 3 times a week. You know, be happy with a flame-broiled burger from Burger King or in Australia, Happy Jacks. That's what they call it over there. In other words, God's going to show you what to do to clean up the mess. He may tell you to readjust the way you're spending money at home and all that. All I'm saying is, look, God's wisdom works and He can help us, and God is giving us a revelation here. Now, I'm not saying there are no other areas to invest money. Please do not mistake what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this message, this lesson from the upper room, this is a specific revelation from God concerning how to invest, or relative to investing in gold and silver, and it is proven over 6,000 years of human history, it works. It works. So now it's a matter of us getting the wisdom from God on how to do it. That's all it comes. And do not go to bed at night thinking, I ain't never going to get... No, go to bed tonight rejoicing. Someday, man, I will. God, thank you for your wisdom to help me out here. Thank you for showing me how this can be done. And we can then be in the position of helping those people who are devastated by the disaster. We can give them that can of corn and a can of beans and a burger. Praise God. Okay, all you millionaires, hallelujah, please stand. Now, folks, I know that the Word of God says that Satan comes immediately to steal the word that's sown. What I'm saying is this, please, 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 do not let thoughts or feelings of defeat, I can't ever do this, this will never work, don't ever. Remember I shared with you this morning about John Rockefeller, how when he first started out in life, man, it was tough. And they didn't have much at all at home. His dad was gone and all this other. And then he ended up being possibly the wealthiest man other than maybe Solomon in all of history. So don't let what you see around you tell you it can't happen. Trust in the wisdom of God. Praise the Lord.